When we look intently into the Word of God, the mirror, if you will, of the Word of God, when we are willing to confess that God knows us better than we know ourselves, when He tells us that fallen man's heart is a self-deceiving thing, that it is desperately wicked and we don't know even the half of it, when the truth declares that the very thoughts and the intents, that is the deeper secret motives, if you will, of our hearts are actually evil all the time, we find it difficult to own such truth about the awful but actual depravity of that sin which still seeks to exert itself even in the lives of the redeemed. Before we knew Christ, we were, as the Scriptures declared, without hope. Today we'd say a hopeless case, dead in our trespasses and sins. Only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus were we called out of such spiritual darkness into His marvelous light. So even now, we confess ourselves to still be sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but still desperately in need of a daily grace. Beloved, what I am saying is that we are all much worse off and greater sinners than we may think. Are you glad you came this morning? But lest you despair, let me also say that while it is true we are much worse off and greater sinners than we may think, that God's grace is greater than you can imagine. For where sin abounds, and it does, His grace is greater. His grace, the Scriptures tell us, superabounds. Grace that is greater than all your sin and my sin put together. And that's a lot. And I want you to think with me. We wouldn't need a Savior if we could have saved ourselves. We wouldn't need a word from God if we thought we were so well informed about things eternal. We wouldn't need someone other than ourselves to plead our case before God if we dared to think we could make our own case before His peerless throne of judgment. We wouldn't need someone to rule and reign in our hearts if we could actually control our own destiny and deal effectively with the innate rebellion of our sinful impulses. We wouldn't need Him if we weren't in such desperate need. But again, the Scriptures would tell us that without a word from God, without a prophet of God telling us the truth about our spiritual blindness, that blindness would most certainly lead us on a path leading to destruction, even while we claim this is the good way. Without a priest of God interceding for us with an acceptable sacrifice, we would most certainly remain in our sins, hell-bent for everlasting punishment. Without a king to subdue our sinful self-will, surely that threefold enemy of our souls, the world, the flesh, the devil, would most certainly bring us down to defeat well before noon each day of our lives. We are much worse off than we think apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. in our three-part series of studies begun last week, we rejoice to see how Jesus and only Jesus Christ is the triple cure for our desperate spiritual need as he fulfills his gracious role in our lives as God's final and best prophet, God's perfect and last high priest, as God crowning of his son to be king, Lord of our lives, ruling in the kingdom of our hearts and minds, leading us not in paths that lead to destruction, but in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. It's all in the name of Jesus. These three offices or divine appointments, prophet, priest, and king, all wonderfully illustrated in the history of Old Testament Israel. Last Lord's Day, we reflected on the essential role of the prophets. They were the voice of God to his people. With a "Thus saith the Lord" came the naming of Israel's sins, the frequent calls to repentance, and through the prophet as well, the offers of mercy to those given the grace to receive the prophet's word. And out of the type and the shadows, the object lessons, if you will, of the prophets of old, came the one final and superior prophet in the person of Jesus Christ, the living, eternal, incarnate with us prophet of God. And we hear that voice with clarion call on every page of Holy Writ. And this morning, in a similar way, we want to consider how the Old Testament office of priest foreshadows the coming of Christ as our great high priest. Now, our own elder, Ron Mertens, points out in his study of these three offices of Christ that the office of prophet and the office of priest are similar in that the prophet and priest are called to stand between sinful man and a holy God. Brother Ron put it this way, and I think you'll find it helpful as I did, so I quote, "The prophet delivers the word of God from the top down, while the priest delivers the people's sacrifices from the bottom to top. So Jesus is the prophet who brings the word of God to us, and he is also the priest who brings his sacrifice to the Father on our behalf." Drawing from the fifth chapter of Hebrews, Brother Mertens summarizes the primary functions or characteristics of a true prophet. Let me give them to you. First, every high priest is chosen to represent men in matters related to God. They are mediators, if you will, under that old covenant. Second, such a priest is never self-appointed, nor is he even elected by the people. Such a priest is appointed by God himself. Thirdly, the high priest offers sacrifices for sins, especially on the annual Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice being sprinkled within the Holy of Holies by the high priest. Fourthly, the priest is to pray, to make intercession for the people. Fifthly, the priest, having made sacrifice on behalf of sins, was then to bless the people in the name of God. All of these things, direct commands to the Levite priesthood in the Old Testament. But Mertens ended that portion of his study with these words, "Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest." And all of God's people said, amen. Now, I'm sure that everyone's favorite Old Testament book is Leviticus, right? When your heart is heavy and you need comfort, you always turn to Leviticus. Actually, while all of the intricate instructions to the Levites, which that's where Leviticus gets its name, yes, indeed, very tedious at times, their instructions, very detailed, very extensive. And yet I say to you, there's some considerable reward in giving thought to what is recorded there in the book of Leviticus. All these things in the Old Testament always pointing to Christ and his coming, the Messiah, things fulfilled and perfectly completed in the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. Of the five things that I mentioned, the fifth one just settled on my heart as a great blessing. I looked it up. The instruction, having already offered blood sacrifice, was to come out of that holy of holy place, face the congregation of God's people, and pronounce not the priest's blessing, but God's own blessing upon the people. How wondrously fulfilled that is when Christ offers his blood on Golgotha. And the veil of the temple, as you know, is opened to the Holy of Holies. And as the priests of old would say to the people, fulfilled more gloriously now in Jesus Christ, would come the words God instructed the priest to say. Yavareha Adonai. Yoda Adonai Panav El Havya Seim Shalom. I bet you understood one word. The Lord Adonai bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, which if any sinner were to look into the face of God under the old covenant, that one would not be able to live. But now, with the blood of sacrifice made, may the Lord bless you. May his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Not his wrath, not his judgment, not his condemnation. But may the Lord give you his peace. It is the sacrifice of the priest on behalf of God's sinful people that brings, even to us Gentiles, the blessing of shalom, the wholeness, the peace with God, but also the peace of God. Sins forgiven, forgotten forever, and all of it through priest Jesus. Now, the office of priesthood, I have to say, is a large subject in the scriptures. No one sermon can do it justice. I'm not even planning on mentioning the name Melchizedek. That'll be for another time. But we do want to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ's priestly office in the particular words of Hebrews at chapter 10. So now I invite you to take a Bible. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of the New Testament book, Hebrews. In the church Bible, this text is found on page 1202, the church Bible. Hebrews 10. Notice first in verse 1 that this reference to the Levite priests of the Old Testament, I discern from what is written here in Hebrews, they were one profession in which they never had to fear being laid off or unemployed. They didn't have to worry about losing their job. You know why? because God's people kept right on sinning, and there was not a day go by but what sacrifices must be brought to the altar. Let's read verses 1. We'll skip over to verse 3 and 4. 1, 3, and 4. For the law, reference to Old Testament, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, the earthly priests offer, continually they offer, year by year, these could never make perfect, could never make complete reconciliation, as it were, between a holy God and their own sins, those who would dare to draw near. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you say, well, what then did God intend by those animal sacrifices? He intended that as they would bring, the four-legged little lamb from the fold, inspected by the priest to be without spot or maimed in any way, a perfect sacrifice, that the blood of that lamb or the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat, or if you were really poor and it was just a couple of turtle doves, the point would be blood must be shed. Not that that blood could ever atone for sin. The blood of animals have no relationship to the sin of human beings. It must be a man and a two-legged lamb of God, right? You get this picture. So what Hebrews is saying is that the old way, Old Testament way, of dealing with sins must be replaced by a new and better way of dealing with sin. And it has been. Come down to verse 9, Hebrews 10 and verse 9. This is the voice of Jesus being quoted, echoed out of the Old Testament when he said, behold, I've come to do your will. That was the issue for Jesus, wasn't it? Most intensely expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, thine be done. Behold, I've come to do your will. He, God, takes away the first, I would say here, the old way, or Old Testament, he takes it away in order to establish the second or the New Testament, New Covenant. By this will, that is, it is God's will to do this, we have been sanctified, a word that means set apart to God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear you say those three words that follow. Once for all. Perfect sacrifice. Complete sacrifice. Doesn't have to be offered again and again and again. And a sacrifice once offered and believed and trusted in, all that remains is the shalom of God. The pronouncement of blessing. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, for all time, that is 2011, sat down at the right hand of God. He rested from his work. Beloved, this is what we call the finished, the full, the complete work of Christ. Christ the high priest, offering one sacrifice for all time. He brings himself before the judgment throne of God. The priest is as well the sacrifice, all in the one person of Jesus. This once and for all sacrifice of a perfect lamb means that when we confess today's sins, He is ever faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's how perfect this sacrifice is. And I declare to you that the blood that soaked the soil of the ground of Golgotha, that blood has never, 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 and never will lose its power. Shalom to those who trust in Christ alone. Now, this is a priest who demands no penance. There are no Hail Marys to say. There is no purging purgatory to fear. For the sins of His redeemed were purged when the veil of His flesh was torn like the veil in the temple that dark day. Pulled apart, you notice, from top to bottom. I want you to see your high priest, folks, in verses 19 to 23. Again, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. This is the new and the living way. Listen to this, verse 19. Therefore, this is how we apply it. This is the therefore. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how could we have such audacity? How could we have such confidence, sinners that we are, to come before the face of a holy God? He tells us we have confidence to enter the holy place. What? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. Now, not a reference to merely the veil in the temple, but notice what Hebrews says there in verse 20. The veil, that is His own flesh being torn on a cross. And, now, keep gathering your blessings this morning. And, verse 21, since we have, folks, that in the original language is clearly both present tense and active. Yes, the sacrifice was offered more than 2,000 years ago, but its effect is in the present tense and still active. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart in, look at this, full assurance of faith. Someone says, Pastor, I have doubts about all this. I profess Christ as my Savior, and I know I'm in a relationship with God, but there are these times I have these terrible, fearful doubts about my standing. And almost always as a pastor, based upon the authority and the teaching of God's Word, I can say with great assurance myself, you're looking too much to yourself. You're to look at your sacrifice. It's why we have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, so that we remember this is the ground of our relationship to God. We draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, even from a bad conscience, an evil conscience. Most of the things I've noticed that my conscience condemns me of are actually things I have done, which I ought not to have done, but the cleansing so deep and so thorough that both evil conscience and, as it were, our whole being, our bodies washed with pure water. So good and effective and powerful is this sacrifice offered by this priest. And so he says in verse 23, hold on to it. I like this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without any doubting, without any wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I know I'm going to heaven, folks, but I only have assurance of it because of what he has promised. I've made far too many commitments, far too many promises to my God to have any confidence in that. This is what he has promised. He, it says, who is faithful. You know, today, when we see the word confession and we speak of a priesthood, folks are far more likely to think of the Roman Catholic Church than they are to get a picture of Christ from Old Testament Israel. And there's good reason for that, because Roman Catholicism and its mediating priests and its institution of a pope, these are things that they actually base on the Old Testament priesthood. Roman Catholicism, its mediating priests, the high priests in the role, I would say, of the pope, having established themselves, as I just said, on that Old Testament idea, what is missing? What do they not see? They do not see the once for all nature of Christ's finished work. How very tragic, how very sad, I think, and how very dangerous a failure it is for the uninformed. Why, to look to an earthly and a fallen mediator, another sinner who's a man like myself, to call someone half as old as I am father, who is not Christ, God, and Father, it misses the high priesthood, not of a pope, not of a vicar of Christ who must stand in his stead. My goodness, he's alive. He's ever present. He's with us. He comes by word and spirit. He dwells in the midst of his people. It is he himself granting us absolution every time we come to him with our sin-laden hearts. He points to his own cross. You know, a very sincere Roman Catholic priest published the following instructions for those parishioners coming to confession. Here is the guidelines that he gave to his congregation. We should, 1, examine our consciences regularly and thoroughly. I know that if I did that, I'd have to move into a confessional booth. Then this advice, tip 2, wait our turn in line patiently. Come at the time confessions are scheduled, not a few minutes before they are to end. Priest has to get to lunch, you know. Speak distinctly, but never so loudly that we might be overheard. State our sins clearly and briefly without rambling. Confess all mortal sins in number and kind. I'd have to carry a notebook in my case. Listen carefully to the advice the priest gives. That's another of the tips. This one I like and agree with. Confess our own sins and not someone else's. Most people that come to me as a pastor come confessing someone else's sins. He says, carefully listen to and remember the penance. Be sure to understand it and to do it. He says you are to use a regular formula for confession so that it is familiar and comfortable. Never be afraid to say something embarrassing. Just say it. Tip 12 we're up to. He says, never worry that the priest thinks we are jerks. He is usually impressed by our courage. 13, Never fear that the priest will not keep our confession secret. He is bound by that seal. Number 14, never confess tendencies or struggles, just sins. Never leave the confessional before the priest has finished giving you absolution. Number 16, memorize an act of contrition. Number 17, answer the priest's questions briefly if he asks for a clarification. Number 18, ask questions if we can't understand what he means when he tells us something. Number 19, keep in mind that sometimes priests can have bad days just like we do. And number 20, remember, the priests must go to confession too. They know what we are going through. These were called 20 tips for making a good confession. I have only one. There is one God and one mediator between holy God and sinful man, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. You don't have to wait in line or come by some schedule. Our high priest has never had a bad day. And even though he never sinned, he has suffered in the days of his flesh, just as we have. And so we have a high priest who does know our frame, our weakness, one who is not ever surprised by our sins, as shocking as they might be to someone else. In fact, there is no sin so great that his grace is not greater, that his blood will not cover. And besides, even now, like a good priest, he is praying for you. And the Father hears him. All his Father has to do is look at his Son and behold the scars on the body of his only begotten. And I tell you, they speak louder and more powerfully than ever the accusations of the evil one. It is enough that Jesus, my high priest, died, and that he died for me. I need not and I cannot do a penance or anything else to secure forgiveness. It is finished. Make a good confession. Hold fast to it. Something like, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. The God who gave his Son as your substitute to take your place, the God who poured out his wrath upon Jesus and not you, that same God could not, will not, never twice demand a payment. Nor could you ever add anything to the blood that was shed. See, biblical Christianity, unlike every other religion, biblical Christianity is a religion of done. Every other religious notion is a do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. How we thank you. For a priest like none other, the last, the great, the full and complete priesthood of Christ, so that we may hold fast to confessing him as our only hope, our only Savior, the sure and the certain sacrifice for our sins. Thank you.